The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So missiologists, that's a big fancy term that simply means those who study Christian missions. But missiologists, they divide the world into two main groups of people. To make perfect sense, there's a group of people that they would call reached, and a reached with the gospel, and those they would call unreached with the gospel. The group that's considered reached, or to be considered reached, it doesn't mean that everybody in that people group is a Christian. It doesn't even mean that the majority of people in that people group are Christian. It simply means that there are enough Christians within that group that that missionary activity is largely unnecessary. So there's enough Christians that can share their faith, that can evangelize, that can disciple, that we don't need to send missionaries into that area. And so if that's what it means to be reached, then it's probably quite obvious what it means to be unreached. To unreached would be just the opposite, that there aren't enough Christians in that area to sustain any kind of Christian work, to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of discipleship. And so one of the main reasons that missiologists divide the world into groups like this is so that we can pay special attention as Christians to those areas that are unreached, so that we can combine our efforts, if you will, to make sure that missionaries go to those places, so that every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Now, on Sunday mornings, when we pray for the international people groups that we've been praying for, here, the ones in your ministry prayer corner, all of those peoples are considered unreached. They fall in that category of unreached. Now, most unreached peoples, frankly, they come from outside of the United States. They're not within our borders. But we don't necessarily need to travel outside of the United States to come into contact with them. So let me explain. According to the Joshua Project, there are a number of unreached people groups who have actually moved to the United States and made the United States their home. So, for example, there are 5.8 million Jews in the United States of America, or people of Jewish descent or ancestry. Only 1% of those would consider themselves evangelical Christian. Another 1.1 million Vietnamese people, most of whom would consider themselves Buddhist. But only 2% evangelical. Nearly 200,000 Khmer Cambodians, also Buddhists, less than 1% evangelical. 750,000 people of Hindu descent, so from places like Sri Lanka, Nepal, and India, less than 1% of those are evangelical. And we could go on and on with different groups that have moved to the United States and made this their home. And since we live in or very near to a major metropolitan area, we don't have to look far to find some of these groups right here in our area. For example, in the Springfield area, there's a significant population, Springfield, Virginia, significant population of Afghanis who would be Muslim in their religious heritage. So they are an unreached people group. Right up the road in Alexandria, there's a significant portion of our population, rather, of those from Saudi Arabia. And then in Northeast D.C., a group from Algeria, again, a significant population who are Sunni Muslims. And then in Annandale, Virginia, for those of you who know where that's at, there's two groups, one from Sudan and one from Morocco, also Sunni Muslim. And I found this interesting as I was doing the research, given that this church has some history in going to Bolivia, that there's actually a small pocket in Manassas of Quechua Indians, evidently from Bolivia, that live right here in Manassas, and they are unreached. Now, I don't share all this information, by the way, with you to kind of dampen any missionary zeal that we would have as a congregation to go and take the Gospels to the hard places in the world. On the contrary, I share it with you with the hopes it would actually fan our missionary zeal to know that that we are or we should be, daily reminded that we are at battle. We live in a war zone. And we should be daily battling for the hearts and souls of those who are lost and dying around us. And so whether you're 1,000 miles away on some remote mission field, or whether you're making your daily commute to the office, here we're at battle. We're at war. Now our war, you know, sometimes I don't want to hear about war, but our war isn't the warfare of guns and bombs, but it is a war nonetheless. It is a spiritual battle that we are involved in. You see, God has given us very specific orders as Christians to be about His business. Specifically, what that means is that we should be making disciples who in turn make other disciples. We do this to the ends of the earth. And why do we do that? Why has He commissioned us to do that? Well, simply because that brings God glory. When God's name is made great in the ends of the earth, that brings God glory. And that's what we should be about doing as Christians. And so as a people, and I don't mean as a people as Potomac Heights Baptist Church, I mean as a Christian people, if you consider yourself a Christian, if you've been bought with the blood of Jesus, you've repented, you've turned from your sin, you've trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're a Christian people, we bring glory to God by making His Son's name known, by making disciples who make other disciples to the ends of the earth. This is what we do as a people. Our primary goal as a people, as a Christian people, is to make disciples. Now, for many of you, perhaps even most of you, that does not come as a surprise, that statement. There's no offense in that statement. You've read your Bible enough to know that, yes, that's true. That's what the Bible calls us to. That's what the Bible commands us to do. But perhaps for others of you, and certainly for our culture at large, if you just remember the video we watched about Baltimore just a moment ago, where they referred to some people as zealots and extremists, certainly for our culture at large, there's an ever-growing voice that wants to challenge that statement, that we should be about making disciples. There's an ever-growing voice that wants to say that we shouldn't impose our beliefs on others, that we should just peacefully coexist. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers like I have, the blue bumper stickers with the white lettering that say coexist on it. It has all the different symbols of different religious traditions on it. And you know, there's something about that statement, to coexist, that to peacefully get along with one. There's something about that that feels intrinsically right, that we should just coexist, that we shouldn't force our beliefs on anybody. And you might be surprised to hear me say this, but I actually agree with the statement that we shouldn't force our beliefs on anybody. But I'll even take that one step further. I'm going to say it's impossible to force your beliefs on somebody. That's an impossibility. You can't do that. Now, you might be able to use force to coerce a statement from somebody. In other words, you might be able to use force to get somebody to say something that resembles belief. But that doesn't mean that they've actually changed their deep-held beliefs. Okay? You can't use force to change a belief. A belief is something that has changed not through the use of force, but through the use of persuasion. But regardless of which side of this issue you fall on, we're told in Scripture that we are, and this is in Jude, verse 3, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once and for all for the saints. And so, in our ever-increasingly secular culture, there are those who are going to just say, well, we ought not to do that. That Christians ought not to do that. And so we're going to increasingly have people who will want to gainsay any efforts that we might say that we need to be bold in following Jesus' command to make disciples. They'll say, no, 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 you can't do that. Well, today we're going to be looking at a passage from Scripture that describes one man's response to those who were trying to distract him from a work that God had called him to do. And I hope that from this passage that we will learn how to respond in the face of an ever-increasing antagonistic culture that we live in. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, find Nehemiah chapter 6. If you're using the dark red ones that we provide, you'll find that on page 508. Does anybody, by the way, need a red? Oh, I've already done that. Thank you. I've already done that. So page 508 in the red Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 6. If you're new to using a Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 19. And you'll find it helpful to keep the Bible open because I'll be referring to it over and over throughout the message. If you're there, if you're in Nehemiah 6, amen. All right. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say have been done. For you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shaniah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehohanan, and taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Father, your word is good. And it is perfect. And your word has instructions for us. And even though, Father, these historical events happened 2,500 years ago, Father, there are nevertheless truths for us to understand and apply in our own lives. Father, help us to understand what this meant to Nehemiah. And then, Father, help us to bridge that 2,500-year gap and find out what it means for us as well in our own day, in our own culture. Father, use your word to make us into the men and women that you would want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 4 points I want to make from this passage. And the first is distracted by the good. Distracted by the good. I want to set the background, if you will, for the book of Nehemiah. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah, by the way, if you're reading through the book, the Bible with us, so I think Friday of this week is, Wednesday of this week is the last day of the Old Testament. And we start the New Testament on Wednesday. So hopefully, if you've lost track or something, pick up on Wednesday. We're starting with the New Testament on Wednesday. But the background for this historical account begins in chapter 1. Nehemiah is a a man of Jewish descent. He is in captivity in a foreign land, and he hears from some Jews who have just come back from Jerusalem, and he hears that Jerusalem, the holy city, is in ruins, utter ruins. And because he hears this, he weeps and he mourns over Jerusalem. Now, even though Nehemiah is a man in captivity, he nevertheless holds a very important position in the king's court. He is the king's cupbearer. And so the Lord puts it on Nehemiah, on his heart, to ask the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem and to go about the work of rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And the king gives him permission to do so. So that's all of chapter 1, about the first half of chapter 2. Then beginning around verse 10 of chapter 2, we're introduced to these three characters who are going to prove to be a thorn in Nehemiah's side. We have Sanballat, Tobiah, and then just a few verses later in verse 19, we have Geshem the Arab introduced to us. Now, what's important to know about these three men is they hate the Jews. They don't want to see anything good come of the Jews or of their holy city, Jerusalem. They are tickled pink that Jerusalem is in ruins. And so listen, for example, to their mockery of the Jews in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is in Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and all the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it themselves?'" He's referring to the wall here. "Will they restore it themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He will break down their stone wall." And so they're taunting the Jews, saying that even the work that you're doing, this great work to which God has called you, if a 5-pound fox were to jump on the wall, it's so rickety, the whole thing is going to come tumbling down. And so these three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, want nothing good to come of this. And so back in chapter 6 now, these men are trying to put a stop to the work, and they figure the best way to stop the work is to stop the leader, Nehemiah, from overseeing the work. And so they implore him to come down, it says in verse 2, "Come, let us meet together at Hakkaparim in the plain of Ono." And they're trying to get him to come down off the wall. Stop the leader. Stop the work. Now, times haven't changed much, friends, in the last 2,500 years. It's still true that if you can get the leader distracted, you can halt of movement. And so I want you to notice that what they were trying to distract Nehemiah with was not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing. They're saying, "Come down from the wall, meet us at this place so that we can talk." Now, he knows that these three guys they're up to no good, right? They're up to no good. They're intending to harm him, but the idea of talking is generally speaking, it's not a bad thing to have dialogues with others. It's not a bad thing to have a dialogue with somebody you disagree with. But Nehemiah recognized here that the dialogue wasn't just for the sake of dialogue. They didn't really want to honestly talk about their differences. The dialogue was for the sole purpose of stopping the work to which God had called them. And so Nehemiah says to them, he sees through their ploy, and he says to them in verse 3, I am doing a great work. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down now. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now Nehemiah is not pretending that he's doing all the work on the wall. If you read the whole book, you know that every man is taking his post on the wall. They're all doing the work. But Nehemiah, again, is the leader. He said, I'm not coming down from this work. And friends, it takes a committed person to overlook a good thing. Let's have some dialogue for a great thing. Say, this is what God has called me to, and I'm going to do this. But that's exactly what Nehemiah does. But Sanballat and his crew aren't giving up that easy, are they? Four times they send Nehemiah the message, let's meet, let's meet. And four times Nehemiah is faced with the dilemma. Should I forsake what God has called me to do? This great thing God has called me to do so I can pursue a good thing? But four times Nehemiah responds faithfully to God. Now friends, sometimes in our day and age, sometimes our distractions don't come from those who overtly oppose our message. Sometimes our distractions come from well-meaning people, well-meaning individuals, even within the body of Christ. Now, that's not what's happening here, okay, to be clear. These guys are evil men. They're wanting to harm Nehemiah. They're wanting to stop the work. They're wanting to do anything they can to wreck what's happening to the Jewish people. But it's not always the case. Sometimes we get distracted with good things that take us away from great things. Let me give you an illustration. I have no idea how many mission trips I've been on. I've been on a lot of mission trips. Most of you know we served as my wife and I and our oldest two children served as missionaries in Germany as well. And so missions is a passion of mine. But I will say this as well, that some of the mission trips that I've been on, they were called mission trips, but when I reflect back on the quote-unquote mission trip, I wonder how many times did we actually proclaim the name of Jesus on that mission trip? In other words, how many times on that trip was it explicitly Christian? Or was it something that the Red Cross could have done? Was it something that United Way could have done? Now, I'm not by any means saying that humanitarian work is a bad thing. Quite the opposite. I would say we ought to give a cup of cold water, if you will, in the name of Jesus. We ought to get on somebody's roof, and a widow woman's roof, for example, and help her roof that in the name of Jesus. But here's the deal. We need to make sure we do it in the name of Jesus. And we need to do it with gospel intentionality. Because if we don't do it with gospel intentionality, there's nothing Christian about it. You see, the United Way can put on a roof. United Way can hand out cold water. But only the Church of Jesus Christ can bring the gospel to people. Only the Church can do that. So what good would it do a person to live in a dry house because they have an eye? What good is it going to do them to live 20, 30, 40 years in a house that's dry and they die and go to hell? What good is that going to do? What good will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now those aren't my words, those are Jesus' words. Nehemiah said he was doing a great work. He says, I'm not going to come down off this wall to meet with you. You only want to harm me. I'm doing a great work. How easy it is to be distracted from the main thing. And friends, our main thing as Christians, our main thing, our great work is to be about the business that Jesus has given us, and that is making disciples. That is the work that He's given us. And we ought to ruthlessly ask ourselves about everything we do, about everything we do, every ministry, budget line items, whatever it might be, how is this contributing to the making disciples of the nations? And I'm not saying it always has to be a one-to-one correlation there, but there ought to, if we're not doing something that is ultimately contributing to the nations, to making disciples, then I would just ask a simple question, why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? We have a great work to be done. And sometimes it's very easy to get distracted with good things that we neglect the great things. So we don't need to be distracted by good. Second point is distracted by deception. Distracted by deception. This is verses 5 through 9. Nehemiah's enemies deliberately introduce falsehood in order to bring the work of God into question. And so they send a malicious letter to attack Nehemiah, to attack his character. Verse 6 is the letter. Listen to this letter. In it was written, in the letter was written, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem the Arab, or Geshem, also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem." That's you, Jeremiah. "Concerning you, Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king," that's not Jeremiah, that's the king Artaxerxes, "and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Now here we get a picture of Sanballat's true colors. You know, had he been genuinely interested in reconciliation, he would have gone to Jerusalem. He would have gone to meet with him. But now he and Geshem have dropped their pretense of friendliness. And they're spreading rumors about Nehemiah. One commentator wrote of this letter, he said, quote, "This strategy was very subtle on the one hand. It could have diverted Nehemiah from his purpose. On the other hand, the rumors, if left unchecked, could affect public support and bring down the wrath of the Persian king on the Jewish community." Now these rumors, by the way, are serious business. You see, the Jews have had a habit throughout their history, not just here, but throughout their history, they had a habit of rebelling against controlling empires. So a strong wall around Jerusalem would have done nothing but made that more likely. And friends, here's the truth in that. Or here's the point. When people slander and gossip, there's usually one small kernel of truth in that. Just enough kernel of truth to make it believable. I had a conversation with a church leader this past weekend while we were at the elder conference. And the church leader told me about they were losing a member from their family, a young man who was moving his membership to another church. And they asked him, you know, why he was leaving, this, which they do for all their members that leave. And the young man said to him, he says, "Well, you guys talk too much about homosexuality in the church." Now, was that true? Was it true that the church talked about homosexuality? Yes, it was true. There was a kernel of truth in that. But the church was talking about homosexuality simply because the culture has brought that discussion to the front. The church doesn't bring that discussion to the front. The culture has brought that discussion to us. And so how should a Christian then, so in the face of here accusations being made, and in the case against Nehemiah, slanderous accusations being made, how should a Christian react to that? What should a Christian do in the face of slander? Is it legitimate to defend oneself? Well, certainly it is. Many times it's better to ignore instead of trying to defend, and that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah recognizes that this is simply a, if you will, a psychological warfare on the part of his enemies. They're trying to intimidate him. But it doesn't work because Nehemiah is single-mindedly focused on what God has called him to do, to rebuild the walls. He says, God has given me a great work to do, and I'm going to be about that work. Now think about these words for just a moment. These are here on the wall. Jesus said, all authority in heaven is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Or Jesus' words in John's Gospel in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Now we could go on quoting just an endless variety of scriptures that would show us that our main task, our primary objective on this planet, the reason that we remain after we're saved, is so that we can be an influence in the culture. So that we can make disciples. You know, if God just wanted us to, you know, if getting saved were just fire insurance, okay, I get out of hell free, then it would be you get saved and whoop, and you're gone, right? But that's not the case. We remain here because we are to be about His work. And His work is making disciples of the nations. That is what we do. And so notice Nehemiah's response to this malicious attack on Nehemiah. In verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, then I sent to them saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. I like that. Don't come here and give me that nonsense. You're inventing that kind of nonsense. In the face of slander, he says, I don't want that kind of business. Now, let's fast forward 2,500 years and suppose you're in a conversation in your workplace. And suppose the conversation of homosexuality comes up. Are you going to capitulate or cave into the culture and just say, oh, you know, it's just kind of another alternative lifestyle? Or are you going to lovingly and winsomely confront it as sin? Not as any greater sin than another sin, but sin nonetheless. You see, in our current culture, if you do that, let me assure you of some things that are going to happen to you. You're going to be labeled a bigot. You're going to be labeled a homophobe. You may even be accused of hate speech. You will be slandered. But my question to you is this, would you welcome the slander because you're simply teaching God's Word? You're saying, this is what God's Word says. And I'm going to be about God's great work. I'm making disciples, which includes teaching them everything that God has said. And so I'm teaching what God has said. You know, if you'd asked me if you'd asked me 2 years ago, or maybe even, well, certainly no more than 2 years, but maybe even 12 months ago, if you'd asked me, Pastor, do you think that in your life, in my lifetime, do you think ever that there would be, that I, as a pastor, would ever have to worry about being accused of hate speech? I would have said no. I think there we have enough religious freedom in our country. I don't have to worry about that. But I'm beginning to wonder. And now I'm not concerned because in my heart I'm doing a great work. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And if that means being labeled a bigot, I think anybody who genuinely knows my heart knows that I'm not a bigot. Anybody who genuinely knows my heart knows I'm not a homophobe. Matter of fact, if some of you are struggling with that, I want you to know that I love you. I genuinely care for you. And I don't condemn you at all for that. There are things that I struggle with, sins that I struggle with, that maybe you don't struggle with. And I hope you don't condemn me for the things I struggle with. But here's the difference. The things that I struggle with, I will openly tell you, they're sin. And I need to repent of them. So that's what we would ask the culture, to recognize sin as sin. If you haven't experienced that, by the way, that kind of cultural backlash on that particular topic, I can assure you, you will. Particularly for those of you that are younger in this audience, you will experience that. Point number three, distracted by intimidation. Distracted by intimidation, this is verses 10 through 14. Now up to this point, Nehemiah's critics were all those who, had come from outside of the camp. They were, they were people who weren't Jews, in other words. But now, we have somebody from within the community. It says, now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, now, Shemaiah is a priest slash prophet, and he says to Nehemiah, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Now, that sounds pretty intense, right? I mean, if somebody came to you and says, listen, you need to lay low for a little bit, because tonight somebody's coming to kill you. That's going to probably get everybody's attention, really. Oh my. And maybe make you think about what you're doing. But the Lord was certainly with Nehemiah, and he understands that Shemaiah, even though he's a fellow Jew, he's not being a faithful prophet. He's not genuine. Shemaiah has been bought with Sanballat and Tobiah's money, if you will. So listen to, you don't have to turn here, but I thought about this during the first service, so I penciled it in to my notes. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, it says this is about a false prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder he tells you comes to pass, and so here, everything's good, right? He gives you a sign or wonder, and it actually happens. Okay. Then he says this, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So this person who just prophesied that something was going to happen and it happened is now telling you, let's go serve other people, other gods. The word of God says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So Nehemiah, certainly with those words, that prophecy from Deuteronomy in mind, is recognizing that Shemaiah is a false prophet, and he's not going to listen to this man. And this intimidation that is coming his way, even the intimidation of one's life, is distracting him from the goal. What goal? Building the wall. Now, we might be distracted as well. We don't have a wall to build, but we have a kingdom to build by making disciples who make other disciples. Friends, the devil will stop at nothing. Will stop at nothing to keep God's people from pursuing God's goals. God wants to do a great work in this place. I am convinced of that. I'm convinced with all of my heart. And the question for us is, will we be distracted from that goal? Will we be distracted, or will we be focused on the goal? And the goal is not to put on a dog and pony show for people to like. And, oh, I really like that. And, I'm certainly entertained by the pastor's preaching. Our goal is to make disciples. Making disciples. That's our goal. That's my goal. That's your goal. If you're a Christian today, that's your goal. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, and this is a paraphrase, Galatians 1, I think it's verses 8 and 9, it says, if I or an angel from heaven would preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Friends, if we were to proclaim a different gospel other than the gospel that Jesus in himself, what the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross through his death, burial, and resurrection, that was sufficient for my salvation, that was sufficient for victory over sin, for victory over the grave. If we preach a different gospel than that, Paul says that even if an angel does it, if an angel, next week you come in here and there's an angel up here preaching, and he preaches something different than that, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. We have one gospel to share. One gospel. And so Nehemiah here, he's God's appointed leader at this special time in their history. He knows the dangers of being distracted from the goal, and so he pays no attention to distractions. He pays no attention, and he continues along toward the goal. And now notice point four, what happens when he's focused on the goal. Verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, because they were focused on the goal in 52 days, they finished. It was an incredible accomplishment. It was an accomplishment, by the way, that the people around said, no way. There's no way that could possibly happen in less than 2 months. So much so, verse 16 says, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Friends, this is what happened. This is what happened in Nehemiah's day. God showed up. Work was happening, and God showed up. And it happened in such a way they said, listen, there ain't no way that ragtag bunch of people on that wall could have done that unless God showed up. And until we get off our high horse and we say, listen, unless God shows up in this place, we won't ever be about making disciples who make other disciples. As long as I'm trying to do that on my strength alone, that is never going to happen. But praise God, if He shows up, it's going to draw the attention of the world and say, there's something special happening in that place. And not to our honor and not to our glory, but to His honor and to His glory when something special happens. When people say, here's something. And friends, it's going to be longer than 52 days. Matter of fact, until He calls us home to glory, that's how long we're going to be about making disciples. That's His command. God has given us that goal. 2,000 years ago, He gave the goal, make disciples. Now, what's involved in that? What does it mean to make disciples? Two things primarily. They're on that wall right there again. Two things. We're baptizing and then we're evangelizing. We're sharing the gospel message. We're sharing with people that unless they know that they're a sinner separated from God, they're in need of forgiveness, and that Christ Jesus alone has paid for that forgiveness, unless they understand that, they understand the gospel, and they've received the gospel, that's the first thing that's involved in making disciples. The second thing is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And that we teach them, teach those who have received forgiveness how to obediently follow Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to make disciples. Friends, I want you to notice this, one last thing. Seconds from being done, so hold on. Even after completing the goal, I won't read the verses, but you can read them for yourself again in verses 17 through 19, the end of the chapter. There were still naysayers in the camp. Tobiah is still about writing letters. Those things are still happening. Fact is, we live in a sinful, broken world, and there's always going to be naysayers. But will we be focused on the goal that God has given us? Read an interesting statistic. 3 out of 4 people in North America, 3 out of 4 people in North America are lost. Now you might think, well, Northern, we're a Christian nation. It shouldn't be the, don't you mean the opposite way around? You know, 3 out of 4 people are saved? No. 3 out of 4 people in North America are lost. Friends, when you leave this place, will you remember that you're in a battle? That we're in a battle for the hearts and minds and souls of those who are lost and dying? And as you remember that, will you remember to stay focused? Ask yourself, what am I here for? I'm here to follow Christ's commands. And His command is to make disciples. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us and you care for us. We thank you, Father, that in your mercy, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross that we might have life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us every day of the battle that we live in, whether we're in a school, whether it be a workplace, whether it even be within the walls of our own home, that we're in a battle making disciples. Father, thank you for loving us. We pray, Father, now that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.